Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, the giver and the perfecter of our faith, we praise you for continuing among us the preaching of your gospel, for our instruction, for our edification. Send your blessing now upon the hearing of your word, and by your Holy Spirit increase our saving knowledge of you, that day by day we may be strengthened in the divine truth and remain steadfast in your grace. Give us strength to fight the good fight, by faith to overcome all the temptations of Satan, our flesh, and the world, so that we may finally receive the salvation of our souls. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Tonight we will be talking about sola gratia. I did not mean to give a lesson in Latin. That was not my intention. My apologies for those of you who did not know that this was in the syllabus. All right. Sola gratia means by grace alone. Now, by way of a little bit of a review, last night we worked through the book of Galatians. Now, I have to set some expectations before I ask my question. Those of you who were hoping that I was going to work my way through the entire book of Romans, I've been informed that bedtime is at 1 a.m., so we're going to have to cut things a little short. So we will be cutting some corners, and no, unlike what was said and what the expectation is, we will not be working our way through the whole book. So only portions of it. My apologies for those of you who are hoping to get a full expositional exegesis of the entire book of Romans, maybe next year. So, all right. So last night we worked our way through the entire book of Galatians. Let me ask you the question Paul asked. Did the Galatian church receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing the gospel and believing by faith? Which was it? Hearing the gospel and believing by faith, right? That's right. You guys are good students. You were paying attention. Good. And, so they did that by faith. Now, this is kind of an important thing. It seems like a redundancy when we say sola gratia, sola fide. So we talked a lot about by faith, not by works of the law, by faith. This was last night. But we have to talk about grace now. And grace is not the same as faith. If you were to think of it this way, grace, the Greek word is charis, and it means unmerited favor. Unmerited. That's kind of a big word. It means you didn't earn it. That's right. You didn't pay for it. Yeah, there's no gold that you can give for it. There's no amount of good works that you can do to earn it. It's completely unmeritous. It's gratuitous. God is giving away all of this stuff for free. Free. Now, here's the question. How free is free? It's kind of a trick question. Now, in America, how would I describe these people? They're charlatans. They're snake oil salespeople. They're scammers, right? They'll call you up on the phone and they'll say, "Good news, you've won a free trip to Tahiti." Really? I've never won anything. A free trip to Tahiti? Really? That's great. Here, let me give you my address. Whoa, wait a minute. We're not ready for your address. You're not? But I just want a free trip to Tahiti. Oh, well, you see, in order to get your free trip to Tahiti, we're going to need your credit card number. For what? How can it be free if you need my credit card number? Well, you see, there's this insurance policy that you have to buy first. It's traveler's insurance. Well, how much is that going to be? Well, we can spread the payments out. You didn't answer my question. How much is this going to cost? Well, for 5 easy payments of $99.95 on your credit card, we can give you the traveler's insurance so that you can go on your free trip to Tahiti. But that's going to cost me $500. What else is there? Right? Now you notice all these little strings all of a sudden start popping up. Well, is God like this? Oh, I've got a good news for you. Salvation, totally free. Well, not exactly. You see, you got to do some things to get it. If you had to do some things to get the free salvation as a gift, is it really a gift? Is it? No, it's not. Absolutely not. So we're going to find out just how free this free gift is and work with kind of the concept of unmerited favor, which is what grace is, unmerited favor. Now, let's see if you guys remember, a little more review. What is this? Oh, come on, don't everybody do this all at once. That's right. If it's not in the Bible, it's not theology. Quod non est biblicum, non est theologicum. It's Latin. You Norwegians can do Latin. If I can do Greek, oh, no, there it goes. Yeah, hang on a second. I don't know why it does that. All right, there we go. It's not in the Bible, it's not theology. So we don't get our theology from our opinions. We don't get our theology from our speculations. We don't get our theology from our logical syllogisms. We don't get our theology from, well, just about anything else, right? If it's not in the Bible, it's not theology. Now, by the way, okay, theology, many people think theology is all about being academic, okay? Like somehow, you know, I need to wear a pocket protector, you know, walk around with nerd glasses, maybe put the little tape right in here and say, today we're going to talk about theology. yeah, right? And you sit there going, no, maybe not, right? Okay, no, understand this. Everybody's a theologian. You're a theologian. I'm a theologian. The question is, are you a good one? All right? That's the question. Are you a good one? Everybody's a theologian. We all have ideas, thoughts, doctrines that we believe, right? And the question is it good theology or is it bad theology, right? Okay? So as we study this, you might discover that you are holding on to some bad theology. You might discover, well, maybe I'm not getting good marks as a theologian. And this is a good thing. This is a good thing, okay? All good theologians must go through this. Luther called this the tentatio, right? This is the struggle inside. And so here's what happens. If I say anything tonight that contradicts what you believe, and it's likely to happen, okay, what do you do? What do you do? He said something I don't believe. Ha! Ah! Okay, don't pick up rocks. Okay. Grace. Yeah, we're talking about grace tonight. Yeah. Okay, so no rocks tonight. Yeah, so. Here's the idea. Okay, ask yourself this question. Is what that Rosebro guy said, is it the same as what the Bible says? Is it the same? Okay, now I'm gonna do something here. I'm going to add a slide, and I need a blank one. Okay, I want you to think of it this way. All right, there's my tools. Hang on a second here. I need a shape. Here we go. All right. I want you to think of it this way. Every single one of us has a theology, and this circle represents that theology. This is what you believe, right? Now, we also have another circle, and maybe I should copy this one. Here we go. Copy, and we'll paste it. And let's give this one a different color. How do I do that? Oh, by formatting. Aha! Okay. Yeah, I can do this. Hang on a second here. We want to make this one red. Yes! Very good. Okay. Now, what we're going to do is this. We're going to make this so that you can see between it. There we go. All right. So, here's the idea. All of us are theologians. Every one of you. You are already a theologian. Okay. Now, are you a good one or a bad one? And so, here's the idea. This red circle represents all true doctrine, what the scriptures really actually say and what they mean, okay? And your theology is this circle right here. Maybe we better make it some better other color than gray because that's kind of dark. We could make it as black as someone's heart. No, hang on. All right, we'll go with blue. Okay, all right. It's all right, there you go. All right, so the idea is that each and every one of us, our theology oftentimes looks like this, okay? And so here's the idea, is that sometimes we hold on to doctrines that are out here that are not in the Bible. And when we hold on to those doctrines, we are not holding on to what the Bible says, and so there's doctrines in the scripture that we're not believing, right? And this is what happens with each of us. And so when this happens, God's word is conflicting with your beliefs. What does a good Christian do when that happens? Here's what you do. Lord, I repent. I'm sorry. I have believed wrongly forgive me, I've committed the sin of idolatry. And I believe, Lord, that you have died for this sin. And help me to bear fruit in keeping with repentance by believing what your word says. This is what you do, right? Let me give you an example, all right? Years ago, I used to work at an organization called Focus on the Family. And at Focus on the Family, there was a lady who worked in my department who was a charismatic, all right? And she said, oh, Chris, you have such a love for God's word. I'm so depressed for you. That's a weird way to start a conversation. What are you depressed about, right? And she said, oh, I'm so sad because you do not speak in tongues. You're right, I don't. And she says, but this is a gift for everybody. Everybody can speak in tongues. And I said, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so what I did is I said, well, I'll tell you what, why don't we have coffee over a break and we could talk about this. And so she said, let's do that, but we'll do it tomorrow. I said, okay, we'll do it tomorrow. So the next day I went to work and I brought my Greek New Testament with me. These were the days before I had it on my computer. And so I actually carried around a Greek New Testament and I brought a Greek grammar with me to explain something to her. And so sat down at the table and I let her talk to me. She says, oh, Chris. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you need to speak in tongues, because everybody who has the baptism of the Holy Spirit speaks in tongues. And I said, but that's not what the Bible says. And she says, can you show me? I said, yeah, I'd be happy to show you. And if you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at the very end of the chapter, we have the Apostle Paul ask some questions. And if you know your Greek, I saw some people here studying Greek today. Very good. Keep that up. Okay. The Apostle Paul asks some questions. Verse 29. The Apostle Paul asks the question, are all apostles? All right? Now, let's just, you know, in talking about the gifts of the Spirit. This is real simple. Is everybody that's a Christian, are they apostles? Yes or no? No, of course not. Now, in case you were not clear about this and you were reading this and you wanted to be sure, this is a fun little thing that's happening in this passage. Is that each of these questions has this untranslated particle in Greek, and it's the particle may. And may, when it's in a question in the Greek, doesn't get translated, but it's understood that the question that is being asked must be answered in the negative. Okay? So Paul doesn't just ask the question, are all apostles? In the Greek, it's me pantas apostoloi. Are all apostles? In case there's any doubt, the answer is no. So I explained this to this lady. I said, listen. Look at this right here in the Greek. This is the translation. It says, me pantas apostoloi. Me means no. And these are all of these questions have this little particle in it. Okay, so I went through this. I said, let me show you how this works. Okay, so I'll ask a question. You say the answer. Okay, so are all apostles?
No.
Very good. You are very good students. Yes. Okay. All right. Are all prophets?
No.
No. You, very good, very good. Are all teachers?
No.
Do all work miracles?
No.
Do all possess gifts of healing?
No.
Do all speak in tongues?
No.
That's right. Here it is. Me pantas glosses. Do all speak in tongues? The Bible says no. And I showed it to her. And I said, here's what the Bible says. And she says, but I don't believe that. And I said, that's the problem. You don't believe God's word. Right? So, coming back to our illustration here. Okay. The Bible teaches that not all speak in tongues. She didn't believe it. So she had her own theology. Now, I apologize for using this very inflammatory word. Are you ready? Here's the word. The word is Lutheran. Okay.
Yes, I know.
Nope. Okay. Okay. I'm making a historical point, not a theological. Hold on. Okay, so here's the idea. The Lutheran reformers were very conservative. Very conservative. And the Lutheran reformers, they didn't just chuck everything out, okay, because Rome believed it. Okay, for instance, Lutherans still believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, right? So does Rome. Okay, so we were very conservative. And the idea is this, is that the Lutheran reformers very meticulously did something, and that is that they strove to not create any doctrines that are Lutheran. It's true. It's absolutely true. When you look at the Augsburg Confession and you read the Augsburg Confession, you cannot find a single doctrine that is uniquely Lutheran. Okay? But the same cannot be said of like the heretics. The heretics, they believe certain parts of the Bible, but they have this other stuff. The Arian heresy is named after Arius, and there's a whole bunch of very unique Arian doctrines. The Montanists were the same, so were the Pelagians. So the idea is that as good Christians, Christ being king, we ought to strive to have no doctrine that we can point to and say, you know what, that's Rosebrorian doctrine. That crazy guy who came to Norway, right? Okay. Yeah. You don't want anybody to point to you and say, yeah, that little doctrine you have, that's quite unique to you, right? We believe, teach, and confess what the scriptures say. We believe, teach, and confess what the church has historically taught, because the church has historically taught and believed what the scriptures have said. You see how that works? Okay. All right. That's groundwork. Okay. So with that, you remember, quod non est biblicum, non est theologicum. So if I say something tonight that contradicts what you believe, ask yourself this question. Is that crazy guy up there telling me what the scripture says? Is he saying the same thing as the Bible, or is he preaching Rosebrorian doctrine? And if you hear any doctrines that are Rosebrorian, I give you complete freedom to just disregard it. Just ignore it. But if I give you doctrine from the scriptures and it contradicts what you believe, then believe what the scriptures say. Don't believe me. I'm just here to preach the word, right? Okay? This is a good rule of thumb then. So when a preacher comes to you and he comes to your church or to your prayer house and he preaches things that are not in the scripture, he's not preaching God's word. He's not preaching God's theology. He's preaching his own. Can him. Sack him. Go find another preacher. Okay? You can go find one that will teach and preach the word. All right. So here's what we're going to do tonight. And again, my apologies on this one. Will you allow me to work through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 using my own translation? Is that okay with you? Okay, and those of you who know Greek, make sure I'm not teaching any Rosebrorian doctrine, right? So we're in Ephesians chapter 2 tonight, starting at verse 1, and this will be our beginning to get into the doctrine of sola gratia, solely by grace, solely by God's unmerited favor, which, by the way, is then embodied in what Christ has done for us. Here's what it says. You also were raised to life when you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Okay? Now notice, the Apostle Paul begins verse 1, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We talked about this last night. How dead is dead? Really, really, really dead. Yeah. Worm food dead. Yeah. Okay? So, when you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, it is God who's raised you to life. And I want to point this out then. So while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, this is how you conducted your life, in which you conducted your life. You walked your way out. And this is the word, Greek word, peripateo. And it's a derivative of also, if you would, a parallel to the Hebrew word, halach, which means to walk out your life, to walk, okay? So in which you conducted your life according to this age of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at working in the sons of disobedience. This is describing all of us before we were Christians. Dead, conducting our lives according to the world and according to the devil, the spirit of the power of the air that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, and among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the desires of our flesh, doing the will of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, as also the rest. And you can say as the rest of maybe mankind, everybody. All right? So, based upon what we've read, every single human being conceived and born into this world, are they good mostly good, kind of bad, or totally bad? Which is it? Totally bad. Really bad. And they're dead. Morally worm food, spiritually worm food. Right? So, this kind of, by the way, a little side note here. And I know I've mentioned this. I'll mention it again. What is the reason why unbelievers are not at church on Sunday? Is it because you sing hymns? Is it because your preacher preaches the Bible? Is it because your preacher has really long eyelashes and maybe doesn't brush his teeth? Right? I'm not describing anybody here, by the way. You know. And if you think it's you, I deny it. Okay. Right? What is the reason why unbelievers are not in your church? It's because they're dead in trespasses and sins. Do you think somebody who's dead in trespasses and sins would want to be at church? And it says here that they are by nature children of wrath. By nature. They're corrupted through and through. Right? They're not mostly dead. Now, I know I tried this out, and this is just awful. I mean, I asked some of the kids here if they've seen Monty Python's The Holy Grail, you know, and they looked at me like, what's that? Okay, all right. So, you know, it's a wonderful thing. You've seen The Princess Bride? Yes? No? Yeah, where you know, Miracle Max, you know, he's only mostly dead, right? Yeah. Okay. When we're born into this world, we're not born mostly dead. We're born dead, 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 doobie, doobie, dead, dead. Okay? It's a song. You sing along with me, okay? And as a result of this, we are by nature the children of God's wrath. And people who are dead cannot make a decision for Jesus. They can't. It's impossible. Scripture teaches this very clearly. And this is one of those passages. So get the idea here. And this is every single one of you. Not just me. I know you believe that for me. But you need to believe it for you too. Okay? But now we get an important but. This is the Greek word, but. And it's a postpositive particle, which means it comes the second word in the sentence. But God, who is rich in mercy, through his great love with which he loved us, and we being dead in trespasses, he, God, made us alive together with Christ. Oh, who made you alive? God did. And then you have this important phrase, by grace you have been saved. By grace. God's unmerited favor. You see, and it's demonstrated here. You dead, you sinner, you evil, you wicked. God says, I love you, and he makes you alive in Christ. That's grace. Giving you the exact opposite of what you deserve. That's how free it is. Right? And he, God, raised us up together with him, Christ. And he, God, seated us with him in the heavenlies. I spelled heavenlies wrong. Hang on. No, this will work. In Christ Jesus. So you're dead. Who raised you? Okay. Who seated you with Christ? God did. God did. You didn't do it. You didn't do it. God did it to you. If you are a Christian, you are alive in Christ because Christ has raised you from the dead. And you are no longer an object of God's wrath. And in case that wasn't clear enough, God did this in order that he might demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So you see now how he's using the word grace here. God doesn't want to just be gracious to you. You can say God wants to be surpassingly gracious to you, ridiculously gracious to you. How ridiculously gracious is God? Well, have you heard of Jesus forgiving the sins of prostitutes and tax collectors? Right? The Pharisees were not too pleased with this idea. You all remember the story of Simon the leper, who's also a Pharisee, right? Jesus goes to his house. And there's Simon the Pharisee, who's formerly a leper. He has to be formerly a leper, because if Jesus is eating at his home, clearly Jesus has got to have healed him, right? But while Jesus is dining with Simon, in comes to the party the town hooker, right? She crashes the party, and she runs to Jesus. She grabs his feet and begins sobbing and cleans his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. Now, I don't know about you. I've seen some people sob from time to time, but being a man, I've never done this. All right, maybe once. Okay, right? And I've noticed that when people sob, it has a tendency to look kind of ugly, right? You know, you get snot running down the nose and things are out of control. The eyes are red. It's just a mess, right? So here's this town hooker, and it's a mess. She's taking care of Jesus in a way that's just horrible to look at. But Simon, the Pharisee, says inside of himself, if Jesus knew who this woman was, he wouldn't allow her to touch him, right? And what does Jesus do? Jesus tells a little mini parable, and it's got an explosive time bomb in it, okay? Let me explain how the parable goes. So Jesus says, Simon, let me ask you a question. Two people owed somebody different amounts of money. You know, one a huge amount of money and another guy a smaller amount of money. And here's the explosive time bomb. Are you ready? Neither of them can pay their debts. So he canceled the debts of both. Who will love him more? Who will love him more? And he said, well, I guess the one who had larger debt canceled. Right? Now think about this. Jesus was talking about the hooker and Simon. That's who he was referring to. And Jesus said of Simon the Pharisee, the guy who's striving to earn his salvation, not only by keeping the Torah, but he's come up with a system, okay? The 600 and something rules and regulations and commandments in the Torah, the Pharisees added their own as a fence around it. And if you kept their commandments, you'd never break God's commandments, and then you're in with God, right? Sounds like a great system. You should try it sometime for a day. And then you realize it won't work. But despite the fact that Simon was doing the best that he could, Jesus said of Simon in that parable that he could not pay his debt of sin. Instead, God, graciously in Christ, was canceling the debt of both the hooker and the Pharisee. This is good news. It's such good news that if Christ can forgive a Pharisee, he may be able to forgive even somebody as wicked as you. It's a lot easier to save a hooker than it is a Pharisee. Because a hooker knows her need for salvation. Pharisees oftentimes refuse to believe they need to be saved. Right? But God demonstrates his love, demonstrates this in the coming ages, so that the surpassing riches of his grace, so ridiculously gracious is our God in Christ, in his kindness towards us in Jesus. And then we have the famous verses. Watch this. For by grace you have been, not will be, have been saved through faith. There's the faith. So you got grace, God's unmerited favor. You have been saved through faith. Think of it this way. The grace is the what? The faith is the how. Does that make sense? Right? The grace is the what? God's ridiculously wonderful, surpassing love and mercy and grace. And it's how it's grasped is through faith. Now, let's watch this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. All right, trick question. Please, somebody be brave. Don't worry, you'll probably get it wrong. Okay? Setting you up. When it says, this is not from yourselves, what is the this referring to in the sentence? Oh, you are good. Ooh, 5 points for you. I don't know what you can redeem them for, but the 5 points for you, that was very good. The answer is yes, grace and faith. It's both. The grace is not from yourself. The faith is not from yourself. Both of them. The grace and the faith are both the gift of God. If you can say that Jesus Christ is Lord, who has bled and died for me, you have saving faith. And that didn't come from you. God gave it to you. Right? A good way to think of it is this. If you are dead in trespasses and sins, and you most certainly are, the text says so, that's how you were born, then when you were brought to penitent faith in Christ, maybe through the preaching of the gospel, you heard some man say you are wicked and going to hell, but Christ has bled and died for you, right? This is how it often happens. What happens is one moment you were dead, and the next minute you were breathing, and the first breath of the person who's been raised from the dead goes something like this. Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. First words out of the mouth. Right? Indeed. Indeed. And you know what? He has mercy. Christ is all about it. He's rich in it. He loves you. We'll get into this more. So this is not from yourselves. This is the gift of God. The person who confesses that Christ is Lord, they have been given that faith by grace. Now, it's not from works so that no one can boast. In the kingdom of God, how many people get to boast? Ooh, 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 I save myself. I'm holier than you are. Right? Nobody. Right? So if you're in a church where you've got the super holy and the not so holy, and of course you know the backsliders, yeah, right? Maybe there's something wrong with the theology. Because somebody who preaches the law properly, you know what ends up happening? Everybody's on the same level. Sinner. Sinner. Everybody. So this is not from works, so that no one might boast. For we are his creation. Talking about us Christians, right? If you've been raised from the dead, you're whose creation? God's. And you were created in Christ Jesus so that you can go live like hell, right? No. Look at what it says. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we can conduct our lives in them. We're not set free from sin to be slaves to sin. That's silly. We're set free to do good works. And you know why you do your good works? For the same reason that cows moo. Yeah? You know why cows moo? Because they're cows. Yeah, it's true. The reason why you do your good works is because the same reason why cats meow. Do you know why cats meow? Because they're cats. Right. Right. You know why you do your good works? Because you're a new creation in Christ. It's wonderful. It's glorious. Right? Now, have I said anything that the Bible does not say? Yes? No? Yeah. Now let's take a look at Romans, and I apologize. No, we will not be working our way through the whole book. Romans chapter 3. In Romans, in the opening chapters, chapters 1 and 2, and halfway through chapter 3, Paul is engaging in an extended argument. Now, I need to define the term here. Argument doesn't mean... That's not it, okay? That's not what I mean, okay? When I say argument, what I mean is that this is a developed thought, okay? He's making a point. And he's bringing to bear, and he's kind of building up evidence, and it's going to crescendo in a major, major point, okay? So it's like a logical argument. In fact, there are classes in the United States, logic classes at secular universities, where they take the opening chapters of the book of Romans, and they say this is probably one of the best developed arguments written in all of Western literature, okay? Now, unfortunately, because we have to be out of here before 1. And I apologize. I know you'll be tired by then. And we'll have a potty break halfway. No, I'm joking, Andrew. We're going to pick up at the end of his argument. And what Paul is basically doing in the opening chapters of Romans is showing the work of the law. Now, yesterday we talked about the three uses of the law. The first use is the civil use. The government keeps you from stealing stuff and beating up on your neighbor. Civil use. Second use is to show you your sin. And the third use informs us what a good work is. By the way, there is no fourth use of the law. Fourth use of the law is an illegal use, and the people who use it need to be arrested. Okay? And the fourth use of the law says, if I preach the law will give me the power to obey it. The law cannot give you the power to obey it. The power to obey the law, and we're going to read this, comes through the gospel. Okay? Think of it this way. The law is the roadmap of good works. The gospel's the vehicle on which you drive it. Okay? So, we're going to pick up where Paul's now going to crescendo, and what you're going to notice here is that Paul is going to basically make the case that because of the law, everybody is a sinner. Okay? Here's what he says. So what then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, that's everybody, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Remember, we're dead in trespasses and sins, right? Dead means dead. Paul here is using that same concept and now going to show that everybody, whether you're born a Jew, whether you're born a Gentile, that's the whole world in their way of thinking, right? Everybody is under sin. As it is written, and now he quotes the Psalms, none is righteous. No, not one. But I am. No, you're not. No, really, no, you're not. Bible says you're not, right? No one is righteous, not one. Now watch this. No one seeks for God. If no one seeks for God, can the church hold seeker-sensitive church services? No, they cannot, because no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Does that sound like you? Sounds a lot like me. You know, it's really bad when somebody says, you know, listen, you know how you complain about everybody? This person hurt you, and this person doesn't like you, and that person doesn't like you, and this person really thinks you're a jerk, right? You ever hear these kinds of things? And somebody points out to you, have you ever noticed that the common denominator in all of your failed relationships is you? Right? There's a reason for that. Because you are a child of Adam. And you still have a sinful nature, even if you're a Christian. It's time for you to take a hard look at God's law and stop fooling yourself. You're not getting better. You're getting closer to the grave, which is the wages of sin. Right? So there is no fear of God there before their eyes. Now, watch this. We know, as Christians, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And here's the reason. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Yeah, you know why God gave us the law? To shut us up. Knock it off. You think you're righteous? Here's my law. Be quiet. And the reason why he wants us to be quiet by the law is so that we can hear the gospel. For by works of the law, no human being, not one, will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Second use. And he's saying, but you're not making me feel good. My inner child is upset. I know. It's sad, isn't it? The truth is you're a sinner. And this isn't supposed to make you feel good. This is supposed to make you wake up and be truthful about yourself. You will never make it into the eternal kingdom based upon you being a good person, because you are not. And I am not. So stop trying. Right? And now we get a big but. This is a good but. This but erases all of that. Watch this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now, we need to spend a little time on this. The righteousness of who? The righteousness of who? God. Whose righteousness is this? It's God's. Diakosune theou. It's a possessive genitive. This is God's righteousness, not yours. And that's the gospel. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law, you can say Torah, the Torah and the prophets, they bear witness to it. This is the righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Whose righteousness? God's. He's talking about you being covered in God's righteousness. How perfect is God's righteousness? Totally, totally perfect. And it's given to you as a gift by grace, God's unmerited favor through faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Not some, right? All right, maybe just the Baptists. The Lutherans, no. Okay, maybe the Baptists and the Presbyterians, but definitely not the Lutherans. No, all who believe, right? For there is no distinction. For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God, and are declared righteous. That's what justified means, right? Dikaiao. They're declared righteous by God's grace as a what? Gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Big word here, propitiation, right? Hilasterion in the Greek. Think of it this way, all right? Propitiation is a little bit of a tough concept. So think of it this way. God has his wrath, right? And so God's going to focus his wrath on an object. And let's say that object is you, okay? Which, by the way, is what you deserve because of your sin, because you're not righteous. Not a single one of you. So God's going to focus his wrath on you, and a propitiation, if you would, stands between you and God and deflects the wrath of God or takes it upon himself, right? This is what Christ has done for you. This is what Christ has done for you. That's why he's a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, and it's through his blood. And this salvation is to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, Paul then points something out here. All right, so if every one of you is a sinner, none of you are righteous, and all who believe in Jesus are saved because Jesus has been your propitiation for your sins, can you boast about your salvation using that way of understanding salvation? No. That would be like a poor man boasting about the fact that he found a place to get free bread. Oh, look how clever I am. Right? Not clever at all. So Paul then asks the question, so what then becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified, declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. Doesn't get any clearer than that, does it? And you'll notice that Galatians says the same thing. Colossians says the same thing. So you are not saved or justified before God by your sanctification. For if you are saved by your sanctification, you are saved by your works, not by grace. Think about it. Well, Lord, I've made lots of progress, tons of progress. Look at how much I've cleaned up my act. I only look at porn once a week rather than, you know, when back in the day when I was doing it every day. See? I've improved. So I must have earned my salvation, right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. You keep your sanctification in this column and your justification in this column. Don't mix them. But they are connected, but not in that way, right? Because here's the thing. The Christian life is a fascinating thing because the more you meditate on God's holy law and the more you look at your life, the more sinful you look. Sin kind of has a compounding effect. When I was younger, I felt a lot holier. But now that I'm almost 50 and I look back across my life and I see the sin that I have wrought, none of it ever goes away, does it? It all sits there, just getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It's like the trash people went on strike and they haven't picked up my garbage in 50 years. Right? This is what it feels like. But you know, here's the interesting thing. As you truly grow in Christian sanctification, you look less and less and less to you and more to your neighbor. And your sin looks like it's compiling. And do you know who sees your sanctification the most? Not you. Your neighbor does. Your neighbor does. Because good works are likened to what in Scripture? Fruit, right? How many orange trees do you know that devour their own oranges? Do you know any? How about apple trees? Do they carnivorously eat their own apples? No, right? Trees are great, great servants of their neighbor because what they do is they grow their fruit and their neighbors come and they devour their fruit and the tree says, oh, that was wonderful. I think I'll make another batch. Right? And so the tree makes another batch and people come and they eat and they benefit from the tree doing its work. Our trees serve us the way Christ wants you to serve your neighbor. Stop looking to yourself. God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor needs them. And they don't save you anyway. But they are one of the signs that your faith is alive. What does James say? Just as the body that is not breathing is dead, faith without works is dead. The reason why cows moo is because they're cows, right? The reason we do good works is because we is Christians. They don't save you. They're for your neighbor. We continue. Or is God the God of the Jews only? No, he's not. Is he not? Is not God the God of the Gentiles also? Well, yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by faith? No! No, on the contrary. By faith we uphold the law. By faith we uphold it. You see, the law is the roadmap. Grace, faith, justification, the cross is the vehicle. You see the difference? All right? So let me ask you, have I said anything contrary to Scripture? Is there any Rose Browerian doctrine that you have detected here tonight? No? Good. We continue. So what then shall we say was gained by Abraham? Now we get an example. Abraham, that guy, I mean, he worked hard, didn't he? Right? Yeah, well, it says, Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. If Abraham was justified by his works, well, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now, a little bit of a note here. How many of you have jobs? You're gainfully employed. Do you use a punch clock? Yes? No, maybe you're on salary, right? So you sign a contract. I work this many hours, and then you pay me this much, right? When you get your paycheck every 2 weeks or every week, depending, right, or they put it into your account, do you go to your employer and say, thank you. This was the greatest gift I've ever received in my whole life. Your generosity is just amazing. No, right? And the reason for this is simple. You earned it. If your employer held your check back, you'd be in his face or her face saying, where's my money? I earned this. I worked for this. And would you be right? Yeah, you would. So notice the comparison. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And now here comes the scandalous statement. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So if somebody is telling you you have to work to earn your salvation, you must go on strike. Go and get a lounge chair and something nice to drink. Kick up your heels and say, I refuse to work for my salvation. I'm on strike. God says it's a free gift. I demand the gift. I believe it's a gift. And here's the text says, to the one who does not work, but believes. To him, to her, it's him who justifies the ungodly. Now, I got to bring this up. Are you ready? Notice who God justifies. What's this word right here? Ungodly. Now, there's no polite way to say this. That's you. Get used to it. Jesus didn't die for good people. There isn't a single good person who needs Jesus to die for them. Jesus only died for the ungodly. If you're not one of them, Jesus has nothing to offer you. Move along. In fact, you can stand up now and leave. All the good people, goodbye. No one's walking out. Good. Christ died for the ungodly. And that's me. And it's you. And it's great news. If he didn't die for me, I'd burn in hell. And so would you. But see, he died for you. Because of his great love, his mercy, his unmerited grace and favor. You didn't earn it. He did it because he loves you. Right? So for the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, credited as what? Righteousness. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you? God says you're righteous by faith. It's his righteousness. He's covered you with it. You are perfect, holy in his sight. This is better than any Christmas gift you could possibly receive. They talk about the gift that keeps on giving. This one gives today, tomorrow, the day you die, the day you're resurrected, and every single day without end on the new earth.
Hallelujah.
Amen. All right, I'm making Pentecostals of you. That's not what I was trying to do. Yeah. Thank you. I guess maybe the rocks would have cried out if you hadn't. So now watch this. So to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David believed this, also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteous, watch this, apart from works. The psalmist writes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." You who are in Christ, this text says you are blessed. You are blessed. God will never remember your sins. They are washed and gone, drowned in the sea of God's forgetfulness. And he's posted a sign and said, "No fishing allowed." Right? Yes. So then, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, the Jews who have kept the Mosaic covenant? No. Or also for the uncircumcised. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So then he makes a good theological point, a good exegetical observation from the book of Genesis. Well, then how was it counted to Abraham? Was it counted to him before or after he had been circumcised? Those Jews back then were saying, "You've got to be circumcised or you're not saved." And Paul makes this great point. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. It does. It really does. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on, there's our word for tonight, grace, God's unmerited favor, and be guaranteed to all of his offspring. Not only to the inheritor of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In the hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. And as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised, and that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." Now, God has not promised any of you old women here that you will give birth to a son and that he will eventually, you know, through that line, the Messiah will come. And many of you are saying, "Amen." I understand that, yes. Okay. But what has God promised us? Has he promised us a big padded bank account? A big retirement fund? No, he has not. Has he promised you perfect wealth and health? No, of course not. What has he promised you? He's promised you eternal life and the forgiveness of your sins. Do you believe these promises? Grow in this, in the certainty of it. Don't waver in your faith. God is able to deliver even you into the eternal kingdom. Believe, trust, his mercy is that great. And by the way, when you do this, your faith, like Abraham's, is counted and credited as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake only, no, but for ours also. So it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. This is good news. This is really good news. And you know why they call it the gospel? Because the gospel means good news. This is the gospel. I have a question for you. Do you hear this enough in your church? No. Yeah. If this good news was preached in your church every Sunday, do you believe that you'd have confidence more and more that God is going to save you through Christ? Yeah. There's a big mistake that has been occurring in Christianity, and we must turn away from this. The devil has deceived us, and we must not give in to the devil's schemes anymore. There's this belief that the Christian doesn't need to hear the gospel. In America, you ask some of the Christians, you know, let me tell you the gospel, the good news that Christ has died for your sins. They go, why are you telling me that? I heard that a long time ago. Heard it back when I made a decision for Jesus. You only say that to unbelievers. Who's Paul writing to here? Pagans or Christians? Why on earth would he be telling them the gospel if the gospel's only to be told to pagans? Maybe the reason why Paul is preaching the gospel to the church at Rome is because we Christians need to hear it over and over and over again. We do. I know I do. Right. We need to hear this. We need to hear it over again. You screwed up this week. You fell short. You did something you're ashamed of. You should be ashamed of it. It's wickedness. But Christ has bled and died for it. Trust that you are forgiven. Believe. Receive the forgiveness of sins. Rest in the promises of God. God doesn't lie. Salvation is a gift. The Christian life, the whole thing, is not about repenting once. Do we not repent every single time we pray the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. How often do you think Christ intended you to pray that prayer? Well, there's a hint in there. Give us this day our daily what? Bread. Oh, wait a second here. Hold on. Daily bread? So if I'm praying for my daily bread, that means if I pray for my bread today, well, that means I got to pray for some more tomorrow. Notice it doesn't say, give us this week our groceries. If it said that, how often do you think we'd pray the prayer? Once a week, right? But you'll notice that Christ, when the disciples come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray, he says, okay, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. Now notice, the very beginning of the prayer, it doesn't say, my potential father, who I hope will adopt me someday if I'm really good enough and a really good boy. No, it doesn't say that. You could say, Jesus teaches us to pray, Daddy, or Dada, right? Pa. Which assumes, if you're praying, our Father who art in heaven, it's assuming you're already God's son or daughter. Okay? You've been adopted. God has adopted you. He's made you alive in Christ. So Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father, Dad, in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And I will ask again for it tomorrow. And praise you for the bread that's on my table today. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever. Are we not taught to pray every day for Christ's mercy and for his forgiveness with the assumption that we are already the children of God? Am I wrong in saying this? So the whole Christian life is one of daily repenting and saying, God, you're right, I'm wicked, I'm wrong, forgive me. This is a daily exercise for the Christian. And then you know what you do? You believe that you are forgiven because this says you are. And God never lies. It's impossible. It's against his nature. He would never lie to you or deceive you. Your sins are washed, forgiven, atoned for. And so you know what you do? You wake up, get your eyes off yourself in the morning, and go to work and serve your neighbor. It's a messy business. Go and love them. Work hard. Do your best. Strive to do it perfectly. And then when you come to bed at night, get down on your knees again and ask God for forgiveness because you were far from perfect. And thank him that he's your father because you are his child. Ask again for his forgiveness. And go to bed and be glad and sleep well. Have good dreams. You have peace with God. There's nothing to fear. Wake up again and do it again. And do it again. And do it again. And then go to church and hear that you are forgiven from the pastor. Have him, require him. You preach the gospel or else. We'll find somebody else. Right? I want to hear I'm forgiven. I want to hear it every single Sunday. And you know what will happen? You will bear good fruit. You will love and serve your neighbor. You will look less and less to yourself. And you will rise again on the last day when Jesus comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And you will not hear from him. No, you will not. Depart from me, I never knew you. He will not say that to you. Instead, he will say, well done. Well done, good, faithful servant. Because you are clothed in the righteousness of God. And it's all unmerited favor and grace, truly a gift. We continue, chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been, past tense, justified by faith, we have now peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, and there it is, in which we stand, which we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we'll talk about that on Sunday, the glory of God. What is the hope of the glory of God he's referring to here? I don't want to let the cat out of the bag. But if you've read your Bible, then you already know, so it's no big deal. Right? The hope of the glory of God. We'll talk about this. Not only that, here it comes. Ready? We rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. God is using our sufferings now to mold us and make us into the image of Christ, to curb the sin out of our life, take things away from us that will not benefit us, even if it means that we suffer. And in this, he is producing Christ's character in us. Hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Oh, there we go. We have the Holy Spirit too. Uh-oh. Yeah. Do you know there's no such thing as a baptized, penitent Christian believer who has faith in Christ who doesn't have the Holy Spirit? Did you know that? So when the Pentecostal comes along and says, well, you don't have the Holy Spirit because you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit, they're not telling you the truth. And then they say, well, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues. We already covered that in 1 Corinthians 12. Those, by the way, are called the two Pentecostal distinctives. Those are the two primary doctrines of the Pentecostal movement. You have to get the Holy Spirit through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you must speak in tongues. Both are, right? That's unique doctrine. It's not what Scripture says. That was free, by the way. Yeah. I won't charge you for that. Yeah. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. His what? Not his wrath, his love. God's love has been poured into our hearts. And here it goes. This is great. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There it is again. Christ died for the ungodly. Not when you were at your best, but when you were at your worst. When you were at your powerless, most powerless. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. You always hear the stories in war about the guy who takes a grenade for his friend, right? Ah, God is saying amen. Yeah? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Imagine it. I can't. You read the text and you see that Christ had his robe stripped off of him and he was bound to a Roman gibbet and he was flogged. He was flogged. The flesh was torn out of his back. The muscles were quivering. The blood was flowing. And every lash was because of my sin. Every lash. They beat him so badly, he couldn't even walk. Barely carry his own cross. Eventually, he faltered under the load. So somebody else had to carry it. And once he got to Golgotha, they put the nails in his hands. In his feet, you can hear the Roman soldiers' hammer blows. Tink, tink. You can hear him cry and scream out. Every blow was because of my sin. Everyone, that was my punishment. It was yours. And you were there. You were in the crowd that morning. You were there when Pilate said, who should I release? Jesus, the one they call the Messiah, or Barabbas? We want Barabbas. But what about Jesus? You were there. And you cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! Why? What has he done wrong? Crucify him! So he goes to the bowl. He washes his hands. Then his blood be on you. And we cry out, his blood be on us and on our children. That's what the text says. And what we meant as a curse, God turns into the ultimate blessing. The greatest crime committed in the history of humanity. The only sinless, righteous human being who ever lived among us. We murdered him. You crucified the Lord of glory. It is your sins that put him on the cross, and they are mine. See, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we have been reconciled shall we be saved? You want to know how ridiculously, surpassingly great God's grace is? It's so great that when you were at your worst, Christ dies for your sins. When you're at your morally worst, he demonstrates his love for you and bleeds and dies for you. And now that you are in him, how much more could he possibly love you? He's got you. He's not going to let you go. You are precious to him. You have been bought with the very blood of God. There is no gold on this planet that can even come close to surpassing that cost. How could we go to church and believe that God intends to give us wrath when we believe that he loves us? It doesn't make sense. That's why we need to hear the gospel, so we never forget, so we always believe, so we were never put to shame, to cast out all fear and doubt and give us nothing but certainty and confidence in God's grace and his love. And that certainty and confidence builds and builds in benefit to neighbor. Because the stronger you are as a Christian, the more your good works are. Because the bigger the cow is, the louder it moos. It's not a flattering description, but you get what I'm saying, right? The cowier you are, the more you moo. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received, past tense, you've already got it. It's in the bag. Like I said last night, the money's in the account. You can cash the checks. Right? We have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift, there it is again. Free gift, no strings attached. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's trespass. For the judgment followed one trespass, brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Notice the superlatives. Abundance of grace. So many people have this idea about God and grace. All right, come here, I'll give you a little grace. No, wait, that's too much. Well, have you been good? Okay, maybe a little. Yeah, right? That's what they think. That's how they... Oh, God, you know, no grace for you, right? It's like the soup Nazi from Seinfeld, right? No grace for you. This text says that we receive the abundance of grace. How much sin have you got? This much? That much? How much have you got? God's got a lot more. See, Scripture always describes God's abundance of grace as your cup running over. Now, I'm not going to do this as a demonstration. I could do this here. You know, just put the cup here and say, no, watch, God's grace is like this. And just keep pouring. Right? That's what it's like. Therefore, As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came, this is controversial, watch what Paul says here, this is scandalous. Are you ready? The law came to do what? To increase the trespass. The law was never given to save you. We read last night, if a law had been given by which we must be saved, then Christ died for no reason. In other words, there is no law that can save you. Instead, the law comes to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's scandalous. You hear this. And you know what Paul's detractors would say? They would ask that thorny question that leads off the next chapter. All right, so should we sin then so that grace can be abounding? Right? Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he once said that if you haven't preached the gospel to the point where somebody says, you're an antinomian, then you haven't preached the gospel right. Right? It's scandalous. If we believe that, then anybody could be saved. Right. Maybe even you. Right? So Paul says, so what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? No. No. By no means may it never be. Controversial. Hang on a second. You know how they say, like, you know, when you're watching television, the next segment contains graphic material. This may not be appropriate for small children. You know how they do that right here? Now watch this, okay? The next section of Scripture may be controversial, okay? Please refer back to what I said at the beginning of the sermon, okay? So shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? There's our question. Can I do whatever I want? Now, when I heard the gospel for the first time, okay, I went to Christ College Irvine. I was a Nazarene. Nazarenes are Methodists, and they have Finneyite theology, right? I heard the gospel from my professor, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. And the weirdest thing, he always kept talking in class during theology classes and things. He'd say, yes, yes, I'm a terrible sinner. And if it weren't for the grace of Christ, then I'd burn in hell. He'd say things like this. And when I heard him for the first time, I thought, oh, good night. My theology professor, he's not even saved. He's not even trying, right? He wasn't even trying to be saved. So he kept preaching the gospel and Jesus, Jesus, grace, forgiveness, mercy. Really? So I was a little skeptical. So I went up to him after class one time and I said, Dr. Rosenblatt, if what you're saying is true, that we're totally saved by what Jesus has done, then you're saying I could do whatever I want. And you know what he said to me? He said, well, yes, Chris. Now that Christ has set you free from slavery to the devil and to sin, what do you want to do? Let me get back to you on that. I was... I'd never had it put that way before. Right? You see, the gospel is never a license to sin. How could it be? Christ has set you free from slavery to sin. Sin is not freedom. Doing whatever you want is the problem. Right? Over and again, you hear in Scripture, right, that God turns people over to their desires. You think of Pharaoh, right? Okay. Think of Pharaoh for a second. Moses shows up, rolls into town. He and Aaron go visit Pharaoh. Yahweh says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who's this Yahweh guy? I don't know. I've never heard of him. Get back to work, right? So Moses goes, and he turns the Nile into blood. And then the plagues start coming. And over and again, as Moses is declaring that, yeah, let my people go, and Moses is saying, no, now the plagues are coming. With each plague, it would say things like this. So Pharaoh went to Moses and said, I'm wrong. Pray to your God to take away this, that, or the other thing, right? And so no sooner does the gnats or the flies or the darkness and the hail, that they disappear, that the text says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. He was doing whatever he wanted. Right? And then something terrible happens in the text. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And at that point, there was only one destination for Pharaoh. He had no hope. He was heading over the cliff into the lake of fire. No stopping him now. And he got exactly what he wanted. Did he not? That's where our free will takes us. Hell is the result of our free will. Right? That's not freedom. That is ultimate slavery. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? When did you die to sin? Don't answer the question. Let the text do it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Correct me if I'm wrong. Did this text not just say that you were baptized into Jesus' death? Yes or no? Yes. This text says, get this, when you were baptized, you died. You're dead. It was very nice knowing you. And this means everything. This means absolutely everything. How many of you have your baptismal certificate? I was baptized on this and such a date. Right? Yeah. Right? You know when you were baptized. Your baptismal certificate is a death certificate. You are now dead. We're just waiting for the body to catch up. It'll take some time. Okay? But it will happen. Don't worry. It happens to everybody. And because you are dead, you are free. And that's what this text now says. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Have you died or not? If you're still alive, well, then you haven't been set free from sin. We are all zombies. We are the walking dead. And rather than looking for brains, I'm looking for my neighbor's needs to go and meet. I'm going to come, and I'm going to love you. Yeah. Right? Is this not what this text is saying? We are all the walking dead. You've died already. Do you think it's a coincidence that Jesus says to us who believe in Christ that we will never taste death? You think that's an accident? A throwaway bit of information that isn't exactly true? You're dead already. Get used to it. Did it hurt? I think I cried. I was a little wet. Anyway. For the one who has died has been set free from sin, and that's you. Now that you're dead, you don't have to obey sin. Nope, don't have to obey it at all. Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we will also live with him. And when we will, and we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. So, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. In other words, your baptism is a powerful weapon. Powerful weapon. A weapon against the temptations of the devil in your own sinful flesh. Have you ever thought of it that way? Have I said anything different than what the scriptures say? Have you heard any Rose Browerian theology? Have you? No. No. So let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And you don't have to, because you're not its slave anymore. Therefore, as a Christian, you do not have to present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. You don't. You don't have to obey sin anymore. So stop. Tell sin to go take a hike. Tell the devil to go jump in a lake, preferably one that's on fire, right? And present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and the members of your body as God's instruments, not for wickedness, but for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law. Instead, you are under grace. Why is it that sin has no dominion over you? Not because you're under the law. You're not. You're no longer under the law. You're under grace. You are now set free. You're now set free to obey the perfect law of freedom. Cows moo. Cats meow. Christians do good works because they are Christians. And all of this is because of God's surpassing grace upon grace upon grace. It's not a little bit of love. It's so much love you cannot even begin to fathom it. It's so deep you could never find the bottom of it. And it's all for you, all for free, all as gift. And it makes all the difference in the whole world. Let me ask you this. When your mom yells at you and says, "Clean your room!" Or when she does something like this, "I can't believe I carried you in my body for 9 whole months. And this is the way that you thank me." Right? Do you sit there and go, "Oh, Mom, I can't wait to help you." Right? "Yes, I love you, Mom." And then go and clean your room. Now you clean your room and go, "Oh, I'm doing this because I want her to be quiet." Right? But instead, those of us who've had moms who are very loving and caring and kind and compassionate and love us, we get to the point in our lives we can't help but love our mothers and do what they need and meet their needs, right? Because we're doing so freely from our hearts. How much is it not the same with God? If your view of God is that he's somehow like Zeus, but rather than on the top of Mount Olympus, he's sitting on the top of Mount Sinai, ready to throw a thunderbolt at you for every little transgression, do you really think that that's a good work? Does it really make you want to go and love God and love your neighbor? Or instead, can you say what the Apostle John says? "I love God because he first loved me." It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. God is not like Zeus at all. Zeus throws the thunderbolt as soon as you step out of line. And of course, he's somewhat capricious. You know, not exactly sure how to please him. Maybe he likes, well, I think he likes bacon. So maybe if we offer a pig on the altar to Zeus, he might stop throwing those thunderbolts at us. No, God is not like that. Because he doesn't demand our sacrifice. He provides the sacrifice in Christ. And our response in gratitude, our response in praise, because of this surpassing grace and mercy, is now we in turn offer our bodies as living sacrifices, because we are in Christ, because we are forgiven, because we have been reconciled to the Father, because we have been adopted as sons, because we have already received this grace and salvation, and nothing can take it away from us. Nothing. And our confidence and love for God and for neighbor grows and flourishes like tulips in the sunshine. That's what it's like. So let me ask you one more time. Have you heard Rose Brewerian theology tonight? Or have you heard the blessed, wonderful doctrine of the apostles? The doctrine of God in Christ. The good news of the forgiveness of sins and the surpassing grace of God. If you have heard the truth, then believe it. Dare to believe it. Dare to believe that God forgives you. Dare to believe that God loves even you. Dare to believe that Christ's mercy surpasses every one of your sins. Dare to believe that Christ's mercy even covers your feeble and weak good works. And you are saved. And nothing can take that away from you. Sola gratia. Indeed, this is what Scripture says. Dare to believe it, because it's true. In the name of Jesus, amen.